Yes, please do turn up Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 10 to 16 today. When I've got someone shout out a page number that's found it in the church Bibles. 801. Thank you, Lewis. Page 801. Just as a reminder, in a moment Paul's going to read it, but just as a reminder of what we've had. The people of Israel are in a bit of a mess, aren't they? Malachi is speaking to, he's been speaking to the priests most recently. Spoke to the priests about the offerings that they're bringing that are substandard. If you're going to be very generous to them, then you could say they're substandard. Speaking to the priests and really, really rebuking them for the fact that they are corrupting the covenant of the priesthood in the way that they are teaching falsehood instead of sticking to the truth. And this has all come in the context of what God has said right at the beginning of the book, which is, I have always loved you. You are my chosen people. You're my child, and I am your father. But you need to listen to what I'm saying about the stuff that you're doing right now. So that's the kind of broad sweep of what we've seen recently. Now Malachi starts to speak himself. Rather than hear God's voice through Malachi, we hear Malachi speaking as an intermediary, if you want, between the people and God. And see, he directly speaks to the people in this passage. So whenever you're ready, Paul, if you can read verses 10 to 16 for us. Thank you.
Okay, so it's Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10, and it's page 801 in the church Bibles. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless.
Thanks, Paul. Let's pray, shall we? Keep that passage open in front of you, please. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us through this passage now as I speak, that every single one of us would hear what you need us to hear, that we would get a sense of what Malachi was saying to the people of Israel, that your Spirit would apply this to us really closely, even though it's speaking to a culture and to a people that in many ways are so far away. For this to have any value, we need your help. And so we ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something that comes that seems to come really natural to us as human beings is the instinct to chase after things that are not good and to give up on things that are good. I wonder if you've seen that in the life of someone else close to you recently. Maybe there's a friend or a family member, or maybe just looking at, you know, celebrity lives. I think there's a lot of people that might say something about that, something like that when they look at the life of Prince Harry. Maybe chasing after something that's not good. Maybe giving off on something that is good. Not everyone would agree, but you certainly see a lot of headlines that kind of speak about him in that kind of way. But what about in your own life? Think about situations where you've seen somebody just going down a path and you think no good is going to come from that. Burning bridges with people and you think, why are you doing that? We see it in little ways. I wonder if those of you at PAL have seen that in friends who've suddenly come back from the summer holidays and suddenly decided, I'm cool now. I've had friends that have done that. I remember one friend coming back after the summer holidays, whole different wardrobe, whole different music collection, suddenly didn't want to hang out with me and the friends that he'd had before, suddenly wanted to associate himself with a whole different group. And we just sat there and we were like, that's not really who he is. He's sort of chasing after something that is not actually him. It's not right. And he's giving up on some really good friends that he's had for years, and some of those friends never really took him back. Giving up on the right things and chasing after the wrong things. It's easy to see it in others. It's not always that easy to see it in ourselves, is it? And in our passage today, what we're seeing in the people of Israel is Malachi speaking to them and confronting them and causing them to confront what they are doing, which is ultimately chasing after wrong things and giving up on the right things. And actually, ultimately, that's what faithlessness is in this passage. And faithlessness is the real theme of the book, really, but definitely in this part. And what Malachi does is he just wants the people of Israel to realize what they're doing and to take seriously their behavior. And the first point he seems to want to make in this passage is that God is their father. God is our Father. Look at how he kind of rests all the language in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? This isn't a new theme in the book of Malachi, is it? The whole idea of God being the Father of the people of Israel. You remember when we did our first week in Malachi, we saw God speaking to Israel and saying, you are the ones that I chose. You are my people. When we looked in the second sermon, we looked at God saying this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So much of the language of Malachi is couched in this context of God is a father. Israel is the child. And because of that, there should be a respect and a reverence for the father as the authority, but also there should be a recognition of God's enduring love and faithfulness and patience with the child that is constantly going up and down in terms of its growth and maturity, if you want. Malachi speaks to the people of Israel here, and I think there's a sense in these words here of Malachi speaking before a crowd of them and addressing them and saying, have we not all one father? Has not one God created all of us? To speak like this right at the beginning of an address is to put them all in the same boat. We are all on the same page here. We are committed to one another. We have a duty of care together. And we have a common goal, a common figure that we all revere and all respect. The language that he's using here is to try to say they have so much in common. It's a little bit... I was talking to somebody the other day about George Foreman, the retired boxer, who we now know better for his George Foreman grills, I think. But George Foreman, anyone know how many kids George Foreman has? Yeah, it's a bit of a niche knowledge thing, I suppose, yeah. 12, he has 12 kids, yeah. I know, yeah, their names are. He has 12 kids, he has 5 sons, and the 5 sons' names are George, George Jr., George Jr., 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 George Jr., 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 George Jr., 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 Jr. And then he also called one of his daughters Georgetta as well. And the other ones, I guess, he just doesn't love as much. But the thing is he was asked about it. He was asked, why did you name all your sons George? And he said, well, because I want them all to have something in common. They've already got a dad in common. But anyway, but the point he was making is, and it is a bit silly, isn't it? But what he really said is that I want them all to have something in common. If one of them rises up, they all rise up with him. And if one of them goes down, they all go down with them. And actually, he was very deliberately giving his name as a reminder that they are committed to each other, that they are supposed to see themselves as belonging to each other, as being a unit together. And Malachi, using this language of we have one Father, has not one God created us, is language that is intended to tie people together, for people to look across at each other and say, yeah, we're supposed to be about the same thing. We're supposed to be revering the same figure. We're supposed to be hearing from him, sitting under his authority together, and just feeling like, yes, we are brothers and sisters. And this passage in Malachi, it doesn't have the same response from the people back that we sometimes get. You know, normal structure in Malachi is a statement from Malachi and the people saying how, and then Malachi justifying his position. We don't have that kind of question back from the people in Malachi here, but the structure still follows that same kind of pattern of a statement and then a defense of it. You can imagine Malachi saying, "We all have one father," and the people of Israel thinking, "Yeah, yeah, we do." Why then, Malachi says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then you can imagine the response, well, how? How are we faithless? We agree that we're one people, so how are we faithless to one another? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So Malachi is now going to explain how they've been faithless. And everything he's saying is rooted in this. God is our Father, but what the people have done is they have pursued godless marriages. God is our Father, but you have pursued godless marriages. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi talks about the people of Israel here as one person, Judah. They embody one person, Judah. And in the language here, he even uses the male of Judah and a female of Judah in a separate verse. So he's very much saying, we, all of us, are Judah, and Judah has committed these abominations. There's a sin that is widespread amongst the people. It's just happening everywhere. Either everybody is doing this or knows somebody that's doing it. It's out in every neighborhood. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Israelites have been marrying women from other countries. And we might look at that at first and think, well, I don't see what's so wrong with that. We live in a very cosmopolitan city here, and it's one of the great strengths of London, isn't it? So what's going on here that it should be such a bad thing? But we have to think about it in a very, very different context. And we have to think about the reason why the people of Israel were to be set apart. We saw that already earlier in Malachi. This isn't about ethnic differences or cultural differences. It's about what God they worship and who they fundamentally live for. You might remember we talked about this early on. Remember that the place that Israel has in the world at this time. We've said it again and again, but it's so important to understanding why God does so much of what he does with Israel. God has created all of the nations. But if any of those nations are to know anything about the Creator, the place where they are to look is the people of Israel. God talks about Israel as being a sanctuary here. There is a holiness language about Israel. They are to be the holy witness to the world of what the one Creator is like. And so if the world is looking, what is this Creator like? And they look at Israel and they can't see the Creator, there is nowhere else for them to go. Israel is the holy sanctuary to the world about the Creator God. And so how they live really matters. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, God chose Israel. God set them apart. He didn't choose Eden. He chose Israel. And so for the people of Israel, if you look back through the Old Testament, the law about intermarriage is very, very clear, right back from the very, very beginning. Nobody could say, oh, I didn't really know. Now you knew. You fully knew. Everybody knows, and everybody has always known. And so there's a deliberate disobedience in that. It's very, very clear, and it's very, very concrete. But what's happened in the history is, again, it's starting to become something that's very easy to do, that makes a lot of sense to do, which is so often the case when it comes to sin, actually. Jewish men entering into marriage arrangements with families of the surrounding nations, the Philistines or the Amorites. And as these people, these women are coming into the culture, they're bringing their gods. They're bringing their languages. They're not necessarily learning Hebrew. If we read in Nehemiah and Ezra, we see that they're completely just coming in with everything and bringing their idols. And rather than Israel being about the worship of God, it's becoming a very, very muddled place where no one really knows who's being worshipped. And we might look at this and we might think, we look at marriage and we think about it today in our culture as being a romantic thing about people loving each other and that being a thing that leads to marriage. That's not really how the Bible talks about marriage. It's worth us remembering that. If you think about the whole idea of somebody falling in love with someone and marrying them, you don't really see that anywhere in the Bible. That's not how marriage is really seen. It's much more about structures of family and business even, and sort of, you know, setting your family up to be financially secure. I mean, you put it, even in the New Testament, it's the same thing. The command for husbands to love your wives. We might think, well, yeah. But back in that time, it would have been revolutionary to be telling somebody, that's a command from God to love your wife, to deliberately serve lovingly your wife. It's an astonishingly revolutionary thing at the time. And so we have to remember marriage as it is then. And so if you think about a father, think about a Jewish father. He wants to marry his son to somebody, and it's up to him to do it. The fathers are the ones who arrange the marriages. And he looks around him in Judah. He looks around him at the families around, and the crops are failing. The buildings, those of them that have been rebuilt after the exile, are not particularly great. There's no sense of upward trajectory in the community in general. You might remember in our first week, when God said to the people of Israel, I have always loved you, the response is, how? Because all the surrounding nations are doing okay, but Israel is not. And so for a Jewish father, you have your son, you long for him to thrive, you long for your line to continue through him, and for him to have loads of sons, and you can name them George Jr., 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 Jr. if you want. But you want your family to flourish through your sons. And so you look around in Judah, and there's no eligible families. There's no one that's really struggling. There's no one that's going to benefit you from a marriage alliance. And then you look across the border, and you see these families that are flourishing. Their crops are succeeding. They are trading far and wide. They are secure. They have no worries. They've got huge households filled with servants. Suddenly it becomes very, very appealing. Suddenly, it's a very, very attractive proposition for the son to marry into a foreign nation, and it's a very attractive proposition for a father to arrange a marriage with a Philistine family or an Amorite family. It's so much more attractive a proposition. It makes loads of sense. It's entirely logical. You want your family to do well. You want your son to be happy and to flourish. You want your name to carry on. It's a logical thing to do. It seems really stupid not to do it. It means, see, it looks like deliberately a silly choice to not do it. And that's so often the case, isn't it? With personal relationship choices. It's so often the case, actually, that the wrong thing to do will be made to look like it makes so much sense. It just makes complete sense. Everybody around us, all the circumstances around us set it up to make it look like it's the logical thing to do. You're just being deliberately weird and deliberately difficult if you don't just do that. To not sin, to not compromise will look like a silly thing to do, stupid thing to do, a waste maybe. And our surrounding culture, and it's true Malachi's time, it's true for today, our surrounding culture will actively encourage us to chase after those things that are wrong. It'll do it again and again and again. And it's nothing new for those who want to live for God. And it's not just relationships, it's in every area of life. But it's so often the case that when it comes to personal relationships, the wrong thing to do will seem entirely logical, seem like it makes a lot of sense. And so we need to stop and we need to challenge ourselves as individuals. Are there any areas in your life where you are in danger of being persuaded that something sinful actually makes loads of sense to do? Doesn't have to be in your personal relationships or romantic relationship. It could be friendships, it could be business transactions, it could be any number of things, but are there any areas in your life where you are in danger of being persuaded that something clearly sinful makes loads of sense to do? If we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the priests are really complicit in this, actually. And actually, that might shed some light on what we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about the priests showing partiality in their instruction. And sadly, there are loads and loads of people that call themselves church ministers that will speak from a pulpit like this today and will be actively encouraging sin. And so in the time of Malachi, I mean, you can imagine what happens. A Jewish father receives a proposition from a Philistine family just across the border. And he looks at his neighbor, and his neighbor has married his son with an Amorite woman, and it's going really well for him. Suddenly there's all these business partnerships, and suddenly they're really thriving, and they're not struggling for food the way they were. And this guy is thinking, oh, what do I do? I've heard this proposition. And so he goes to the priest, and he speaks to the priest, and he says, what should I do? I don't know, is this right? What should I do? And the priest says, well, yeah, financially, it makes a lot of sense. Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, yeah, there's stability there, there's security there. She's an Amorite, yeah, but, I mean, how Amorite is she? A little bit Amorite, it's all right, it's just a little bit Amorite. If it's just a bit, it's all right. What does God think? I think God wants you to flourish, doesn't he? Do you think he wants his people to be poor and to be struggling? We're God's people. What does it say about the world if we're flourishing and we're thriving? That's what you get from the priests. I mean, if you're worried about it, just come and offer a sacrifice. One of your little sick cows will do. And so Malachi says in this passage, we all have one father, but as he talks to the people, he says, but you have pursued godless marriages, and that is a serious thing. That's a really serious thing. Not only have they pursued godless marriages, but as they've been doing that, they've done it at the expense of godly ones. They've forsaken godly marriages. We see this in verse 13 to 16. Alongside these new marriages with foreign women, there's been this massive trend in the Jewish men abandoning their Jewish wives, divorcing them, and not for good reasons at all. We're going to come back to verses 12 and 13 in a minute. This passage follows a similar structure to the previous one where you've got sin, curse, sin. So we're going to look at the two sins and the curses later. But have a look now at verse 14. Malachi is explaining here why God is no longer accepting their sacrifices. And he says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When we get to Jesus' time, we saw this in Matthew not long ago, Matthew 19. You might remember Jesus is asked about divorce. And the people that come and ask him and say, didn't Moses allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus really recalibrates how they use Moses' language, and he really rebukes them, and he makes it really clear, God hates divorce. God really hates divorce. And what we see here, several hundred years earlier, is we see that there is an ease with which Jewish men are just wanting to just walk away from their marriages. And actually, in the culture, it is allowed to happen. Commentators talk about this as being something called aversion divorce. It's really basically just men divorcing their wives for the tiniest little reason, not finding them sufficiently attractive, finding some flaw in how they cook or something like that. Really silly things. Or maybe even just childlessness, the real pain of childlessness that they are to carry together, but instead it's your problem now. What's happening in the culture of Israel at the moment is women are allowed to be seen to be a disposable thing. Wives are something that you can just cut loose. And that's a horrendous thing. To be made a widow at this time is to be exposed completely. To be made really, really vulnerable. Because in this culture, everything revolves around the household. All the structures of how society operates revolve around households. And so if you are outside of a household, you are left exposed completely. And so here you have men making a choice that suits them and completely making their wives vulnerable. It's an attitude that treats women as disposable. And God sees it so differently. Look at how he frames the whole situation. He says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, Malachi points out that this isn't just about what you want to do, you Jewish men. God is closely involved in all of this. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Verse 14, he was a witness between you and her. This goes back again to God being the father. Remember what we said, the fathers are the ones that arrange the marriages at this time. And so here was God being the father. He says, you're breaking what I've set up as you do this. Not just in terms of the individual relationships, each individual marriage, but actually your sin against marriage as a covenant thing throughout Israelite history. What the people are doing here is they are sinning not just against their wives, but against society and against God. And the Hebrew language in this passage is famously tricky. But what God says in verse 16, this whole language of a garment, God covering with violence, God covering someone's garment with violence, it's a really angry response. For God to put violence on someone's garment is an angry response to something they've done. And so look at the verse. A man who does not love his wife but divorces her, God covers his garment with violence. God hates this. God really, really hates this. God has declared marriage at this time to be a good, established, sort of human pillar of existence. And he says it's just been trodden all over, ultimately because of the men's selfishness, because of their short-term desires. God is their father, but they have forsaken the good marriages that he's given them. And they've forsaken kind of marriage as a whole, really. And so that's why we have verses 12 to 13. I'll just mention as well that in verse 15, there's also the fact that God has a desire for these marriages. Verse 15, it says godly offspring. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That's not just God wants just more children. He loves people having babies and kind of, but there's a continuation of the gospel witness of the nation of Israel. Remember what we've seen again and again in Malachi. With everything that's going wrong, with the priests getting it wrong, what has God again and again said? I'd rather just stop the whole thing. This is the opposite of that. Godly offspring is the good continuation of God's people being a witness to the nations. That's what God ultimately wants, and that's what is at stake with people messing with all this marriage and marrying outside. And that's why we get verses 12 to 13, these curses. Again, have a look at verse 12. This is Malachi speaking, remember, rather than God. This is Malachi saying what he wishes would happen. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. It's kind of Levitical language to speak of somebody being cast out of the camp, if you want. Them and their household, them and those with them. So descendants isn't necessarily just about their children that will come. It's about them who are those who are associated with them. Let them be cast out. And look at the reason why. The reason that's given is the person does this and then brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Choosing faithless relationships. Doing something that is clearly wrong according to God's law. Doing it for selfish reasons. And then still coming to the temple and offering your sacrifices and thinking, oh, I can have both. I can compromise over here. I can have what I want. I can fulfill my kind of needs now, but I can also have God as my savior. The language here against that kind of attitude is very, very, very strong. And then verse 13, again, it's quite a tricky verse in terms of its language. There's this sense of the people weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering. I don't think that's saying that they brought an offering and then it wasn't accepted and so they were sad about it, because actually we know the priests are accepting any old thing. And I don't think we can find any, I haven't been able to find any example of someone bringing an offering and suddenly the fire doesn't work, or there's some voice that says, no, thank you. I don't think there's a sense of an immediate knowing about it. I think this is speaking about a wider culture of they're realizing that things are failing. They're realizing that actually there is something not quite right. And what we see here in this kind of weeping and groaning, the commentators reckon that's an occult pagan practice. The way that idol worship would often happen, it would be really the more expressive you were in your plea to a god, the more you were groaning and weeping and flooding the altar with tears, the more likely it was that the god would respond to your wishes. And here there's a sense that they know something's not quite right, that God is not giving them what they want, and they are treating him just like an idol. We just need to persuade him more, and this is what it looks like. And so there's a real undercurrent throughout this. There's faithlessness in their personal relationships, giving up on their marriages. There's faithlessness in what they pursue, arranging these marriages that are clearly not what God wants. But there's also a faithlessness just in their worship that has crept into how they treat God and how they think of God. And so there's this real faithlessness that has spread into the whole community. It's in the personal and it's in the religious. You can't make choices in your personal life that are morally compromised, that are deliberately against your sin, and think you can come into a worship situation and think your worship to God is pure. I think there's a sense here where if it's corrupted, everything's corrupted. And I think God is repeating, we haven't made a big thing of it, but throughout Malachi is again and again and again and again referring to God as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. It's a power title. This is the sovereign God who commands the armies of heaven. And when he says this in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from tents any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There's that sense of your personal life being one thing. You choose, you do what you want in your personal life. And then you come to God and you think you're fooling him. He's the Lord of hosts. You think he doesn't know what's going on. And I think the real rebuke here is a sense of treating God like he's an idol. Because in an idolatrous practice, The idols owed you if you gave them a sacrifice. I've done a sacrifice, they are bound to give me something back. There was almost a sense to which the idols needed the sacrifices to survive. It was like their food. Sacrifice would come in, nom, 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 that's nice, I'm full, now I'll give you a nice gift. And they're treating God like this. And Malachi is saying, this is the Lord of hosts. You think he needs you? He didn't have to create you. He does not need any of you. God is your God. He is your creator. You owe everything to him, and he loves you. And look at what you're doing. You're pursuing godless marriages, and you are forsaking godly ones. And so that's what we really see here in Malachi. But how do we apply it to ourselves? Because when we first look at it, we might think, well, it's just kind of talking about marriage and divorce, isn't it? But it's not. It's talking about something so much deeper than that. Because you see, what the Israelites are doing is they're forgetting that God being their father makes a difference to their choices. We started at the beginning of the sermon thinking about chasing the wrong things and giving up on the good things. Look at what Malachi says at the end of the section. Verse 16, right at the end, he says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Faithlessness is the real problem here. That's what faithlessness is to chase after the wrong things and to give up on the good things. And so let's take that for ourselves and let's think about that for ourselves. God is our Father. First of all, we need to hear this, the same way the people of Israel needed to hear it. God is our Father. Think of what needed to happen for us to be able to say amen to that. For the creator of everything, for us to be able to call him effectively daddy. It's that closeness of relationship with the one who keeps our hearts beating. The one who keeps the leaves on the trees and then decides when they fall in autumn. The one who sustains absolutely everything, and he is our Father. Why is he our Father? Why can we call him our Father? Because he sent his Son to die and make us family. We're not aliens and strangers anymore. We're not cut off from the Creator, awaiting judgment because of our rebellion against him. We are family members. We can look at Jesus' words where he says he's going ahead to his Father's house to prepare a room for us, and we can say, there's a room with my name on it. Michael, there it is. It's right there. That's where I'm headed. There's a room in heaven with your name on it in the Father's house, the Creator of everything. His home is waiting for you. You are part of the family. He loves you so, so much. He's shown that in the Lord Jesus. He has always loved you, is the sense of Malachi. We have to be careful with how we use the fatherhood language. So much hangs on how we respond to Jesus. If you're at PAL, you have to be careful with this. It's very easy to think, oh, I've heard God is my Father, God is my Father, I assume he is. Yeah, but how do you respond to Jesus? So much hangs on that. I don't want anyone here to think, God is my Father, I've heard he's my Father, so I'm good. What do you think about Jesus? That's the place where you find out whether you're family or not. You might feel like you're not right now, doesn't mean you never will be. But go to Jesus first before you start saying, God is my Father. But for those of us that are walking with the Lord Jesus, God is our Father. We're in the family. And so if that's the case, then don't chase after the wrong things. And this applies to all of us. Let's think about married people first of all. If we're married here today, don't chase after the wrong things within your marriage. As you think about your husband or your wife, don't chase after something in terms of, I'd like them to be this and they can't be. I'd love them to be this. I wish they would just... Don't chase after wrong things within your marriage. It's very easy to do. And certainly don't chase after the wrong things outside of your marriage. If you're not married here today, maybe you have been in the past, maybe you are no longer, maybe you're young and you hope to one day. Don't chase after the wrong things right now. The world will be giving you loads of things that will say, this will make you happy. This will satisfy you today, right now. Don't chase after the wrong things. If you're at PAL and you imagine yourself in a relationship in a few years' time, maybe you're in a relationship now, maybe you're engaged, whatever it might be, you are affected. Until you are married, you are single, really. What does it look like for you now? Where are the temptations for you now to chase after the wrong things? In relation to the person you're committed to, or in relation to the person you hope maybe one day to be committed to, or in the absence of anybody at all? Don't chase after the wrong things. Don't let culture persuade you that something that is wrong kind of makes sense. Don't chase after the wrong things. And secondly, don't give up on the good things. We have such itchy feet, don't we, as people? We're always looking for the next thing, always wanting to move forward, always wanting something better and bigger and brighter and shinier. And we don't stop just to appreciate what God has given us. If you are a married person, there's an obvious place to start here in the context of what we've seen. Don't give up on the good thing that your marriage is. Now, I don't mean that to just have more time for you. I mean that as a good thing to serve others as well. God doesn't intend people just to couple up so they can live happily ever after and forget everybody else. God intends people to couple up and be married so that everyone around them is blessed. Their children are blessed. Their friends are blessed. Their extended family are blessed. Their neighbors are blessed. Marriage is, you know what, it's an amazing thing. We think about anthropology earlier. You know what? Think about what we still have that was there before the fall. Think about what we don't have. We don't really have purity anymore since the fall. We don't really have real goodness in the same sense. We don't really have comfort in the same way. We don't really have truth in the same way. We don't have all of these things. We still have marriage. God gave that before the fall, and we still have that. What does that say about just how foundational to human flourishing that is? And how dare we treat that like it's just about me? It's about all of us. And so if you are married, then yes, cherish your husband and wife, but use that as a good thing for others around you. Don't give up on the good. And if you're not married as well, whatever situation you find yourself in now, God has put you in that situation. Our culture will easily tell us that if we are single and unattached, then we have no meaning. Until you find someone to attach yourself to, that's when you have meaning. That's a lie. The Apostle Paul didn't see it like that. It wasn't like that with Jesus Christ, was it? And so allow God to strengthen you in the position where you are now. Doesn't mean it'll be like that forever, but just think, right now, what is the good that I have that I can carry on with? Where is my relationship with Jesus, and how can I invest in that more? If you're on the younger end of the spectrum, maybe you imagine one day getting married. Okay, well, what kind of person are you going to be when you get married? If you're at PAL, think about it. 5, 10 years down the line, and you find somebody to settle down with, are you going to be a godly person? If God is really real and you have good things now from God, then invest in those things, build on those things, and in those days you will be a godlier person to get married and settle down. If it's true, it starts right now. You don't have to wait. There's so many ways in which we can apply this, can't we? Because we know we chase after the wrong things and we know we give up on the good things. Our culture is always telling us to look for bigger, better, faster, shinier. And you know what I was thinking? We were looking at the temptation of Jesus not long ago. And it's interesting with Jesus, what he's offered by Satan is really just a shortcut, isn't it? Bow down before me and you can have the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't chase after the wrong things. He's faithful. He doesn't give up on the good things. He hears God's word and he goes through the suffering. We're going to see tonight Jesus suffering at Gethsemane. That is him clinging to the good and enduring for the sake of the joy that is set before him. So, God is our Father. So let's be people that don't chase after the wrong things and don't give up on the good things. Let's pray that God will help us with this, shall we? Let's just have a time of quiet for ourselves to apply it in our own situations. We come from all sorts of different backgrounds, all different life circumstances right now, but let's just dwell on the difference that it makes to know that God is our Father and the difference that should make to how we live, what we chase after, what we dream about, and what we invest in, what we cling to. Father, we confess that we are so often faithless. But we thank you that we can come to you as a Father and we can confess our sins to you. And because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done, you forgive us, you take us back, you are with us, and you are for us. We thank you so much for your love for us, your faithfulness to us, despite the fact that we are so often faithless. We pray for any this morning who have thought of a particular situation where perhaps they are chasing after something that is wrong. We pray you'd give them the strength to turn away from that, to change course. And for any father who are tiring or who are tempted to give up on something that is good, whether it's a marriage or whether it's something as simple as just reading your word, Father, again, would you give us the strength to endure, to see accurately, rather than just to have the world define things for us. We pray that you would help us to be people that are increasingly more faithful, so that we might be a community that reflects the gospel to those around us, so that ultimately the name of Jesus might be praised. Amen.